Our text today that we are going to ask God to use to help us give Him glory is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I invite you to turn there with me if you have a Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, the reality is you could pick from a variety of passages for today. The New Testament is chock full of resurrection texts. In an age of scientific skepticism, it is common to doubt whether supernatural events such as the resurrection really could have occurred in the first place. And in this passage, Paul considers those doubts head on. He's wrestling with the doubts. He's presenting them. If Christ has not been raised, and then he is going to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised. And so I'm going to present some evidence today how you can know with reasonable certainty that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. We're going to hear about what that means regarding you having an embodied eternity. You're going to have a body, a physical body for all eternity. And then third, about what that means for you and me living with present vitality here and now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, He appeared also to me." And then skipping down to verse 17. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." This is the word of the Lord. First, why I say you can know with reasonable certainty that Christ has been raised from the dead. And the first thing I will say here is it is important for me to point out that by reasonable certainty, I do not mean what is commonly meant at a popular level. Because, of course, popularly, commonly, we use reasonably certain to mean more likely than not, but I don't really know, right? I'm reasonably certain she took the car to the store, but I don't actually know for sure. I'm reasonably certain the daffodils won't die in the late frost, but I don't actually know. Casually, we mean it's just a guess. Likely, but no way to know for sure. And I mean something far stronger than that today, much stronger. I mean certain. Certainty, as sure as the nature of the subject matter will allow, certainty and reasonable, meaning using your mind, using evidence, thinking, using the best of our thinking faculties, you can know for sure as certainly as the subject matter warrants. Now, in saying that, it is also important to point out that history is a different matter than science. To prove something scientifically, you need, what we mean is you need to be able to produce the same result under the same conditions over and over again. You have a hypothesis that, not to get too technical here, but you have a hypothesis that is testable. You can repeat it. If I give the same conditions, put the same thing in, the same thing will come out every time. That's how you prove something scientifically. Like, it is a guarantee, it is a given, when it is time to go, one of your kids will have lost one of his shoes. Repeatable, right? Scientific. Same conditions, put in the same stuff, same result comes out every single time. Bit more seriously. At this temperature, at this pressure, we can prove, we can demonstrate this liquid will boil. It's repeatable. That's what we mean to prove something scientifically. But history, of course, is not like that. How do you prove something happened in history? Where did you go last Tuesday night? Think back for a minute. Where'd you go last Tuesday night? Okay. Prove it. How do you prove? You can't repeat it, right? Now, you can gather evidence. You can say, well, so-and-so was with me. They saw me. All those sorts of things help. Modern recording devices also certainly help. But even there, things can be faked. You can have doubt. Pictures can be doctored. Go back beyond modern video recorders, recordings. Go back to ancient history, ancient Greek battles. How do you prove they happened? Even just go back 200 years. Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo. We all know what happened, right? Prove it. History is a different animal altogether. Different fields have different burdens of proof. You can't really prove anything from history like you can in a lab. Just 100, 200 years ago, how do you prove Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo? The answer is you can't in a scientific way. It's not repeatable like an experiment, but that doesn't mean we're consigned to be in the dark about it forever. What do you do? What things can you do? You gather evidence, right? Manuscript evidence, eyewitness evidence. You look for archaeological clues. Maybe you consider how things would have been different if this did or did not take place. Different burdens of proof. And I'm telling you today, you can be reasonably certain. By saying that, I don't mean, there's no really way to know. Maybe more than 50-50, probably. I don't mean that. By reasonably certain, I mean use the criteria. Use the standards, look at the evidence. You can be as certain, reasonably using your mind, you can be as certain about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as you can, or more so, about any other event from that time in human history. Here's how. Here's some of the ways. Here are a couple strands of evidence. Dr. Willie Rice, pastor down in Florida, marshaled these together in this particular way. The Christian faith rests on something that happened. Either it did or it didn't, and something happened. The tomb was empty. Here's how you can know. There was a man who died. Roman soldiers were very good at putting people to death, and they signed off on their work. There was a man who died. He was placed in a tomb. No one disputes that. And credible eyewitnesses saw him alive after that. Here are some of the accounts. In our passage today, beginning of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions appearances of Jesus. Verse 5, he says, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. You know, the Bible records multiple times where Jesus appeared to multiple people over in multiple locations over a period of 6 or 7 weeks, give or take. People who saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, they spoke with him. I'm going to give you a rundown of some of these appearances. My point is not to throw a bunch of references at you. My point is to help us get a sense of the weightiness of this. Get a feel for the sense of what the New Testament is providing for us. Here are some of those eyewitness accounts. Very first, early in the morning, that first Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene sees him first. She thinks he's the gardener. He says her name. She recognizes him. And at his instruction, she runs to tell the disciples she has seen him. Second, other women, another Mary, Joanna. They see Jesus and they are sent to tell others. Third, perhaps still that morning, he appears to Peter. Fourth, two disciples on the road to Emmaus later that same day, possibly in the afternoon. They walk with him, they talk with him, they sit down and eat with him. There they recognize him. He vanishes from their midst. They return to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what they witnessed. And when they do that, they hear all these other reports circulating about how other people have also seen him. That evening, the disciples gather in a hidden room, and as they are listening to the reports from these two men who just saw him on the road and ate with him, while they are listening to that account, Jesus appears in their midst. He eats with them. He begins to prepare them for the mission ahead. Nothing will ever be the same for the men who are in that room. Jesus will appear about a week later, likely the following Sunday, to the disciples who have gathered again, this time Thomas. Those of you who were here on Friday heard us talk about Thomas. Thomas, who was originally absent and continued to doubt the Lord's resurrection. Don't think they were primitive and simple. He said, I'm not going to believe that. You're telling me somebody came back from the dead? He was doubtful. It's a credible witness. He was originally absent, continued to doubt the Lord's resurrection. This time he's with them, and this time he sees for himself. Sees his hands, his scars, and he proclaims his faith in Jesus because he saw him risen from the dead. Next appearances, getting a feel for this? There are a lot of them. It's not just one or two. Next appearances happens in the north, not down in the south. The disciples have returned to their home area. Matter of days, perhaps weeks later, Jesus appears on the shore while they are fishing. They fished all night unsuccessfully. That was Easter 2 years ago. But Jesus says, okay, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. They do so, and miracle, their nets are full. They realize it's Jesus. They hurry to the shore. They eat with him. He has breakfast prepared for them. He has a conversation with Peter. He reinstates him and commissions Peter to serve his church. This passage mentions an undescribed appearance to a crowd of 500 people, verse 6. And then the last recorded appearance of Jesus in the Gospels describes Jesus with his disciples back in the area of Jerusalem in Bethany, perhaps to prepare for Pentecost 10 days later, where they will see him carried up into heaven. They see him ascend into heaven. To put it mildly, you take all of that, put it mildly, there can be little doubt that numerous people believed they saw Jesus alive after he had been brutally killed. Now you say, well, sure, the text says that, but that's just the text. It could be made up. They could be lying. Or sure, they thought they saw him, but they could have been wrong. They could have been mistaken. It could have been wishful thinking. And indeed, two primary theories attempt to discount all of these testimonies. These theories contend that either those first believers were gullible rubes with a weakness for ghost stories. They were simple pre-moderns. They didn't know as well as we do that people don't come back from the dead. Or perhaps they were shrewd conspirators who conceived the plot of a resurrection as a way to jumpstart a new religion. These are called the hallucination theory and the conspiracy theory, and both of them fail. Neither of them hold historical water. The hallucination theory fails because, you know, hallucinations do not take place in large groups at different times and different places over a protracted period of time. The multiple independent accounts disprove the theory that it was just a hallucination. Likewise, the conspiracy theory fails because what would convince a group of scaredy cats hiding in a room to become history's bravest, boldest martyrs? People don't die for something they know is a lie. These men were terrified. Life did not get better for them after that first resurrection Sunday. It got worse, far worse in this life, and they maintained their testimony. What would get them to do that change? Either Jesus rose from the dead, in fact, or anything else you come up with is harder to believe than that. As an explanation for the change that was brought about in this group of men. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, but in fact, he has been raised. The eyewitness evidence is astounding. It is compelling. But you still say, that's all relying on texts. The text could have just been made up after the fact to support the claim, the texts. So fine, let's talk about the text for just a minute. Some attempt to dismiss the records of the resurrection, claiming they are legendary embellishments. That over time, as the stories were passed down from generation to generation, like the children's game, the story changed until it reached a final form that was so exaggerated, it was hardly believable. A little bit like George Washington, did he really admit to chopping down a cherry tree? Or is it just a national legend? Will we ever know? Well, in the case of the resurrection, the answer is yes, we can know. Why? Because these records, the documentation was written down so quickly after the events transpired. 1 Corinthians is regarded as one of the earliest letters Paul ever wrote. It likely preceded the Gospels in being recorded. One of the earliest letters before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And yet here in this letter, Paul refers to a message he had received, verse 3. A message that had been passed down to him already. And what we read in verses 3 through 6 in this chapter appears to be, it gives the appearance of being an ancient creed, a hymn. In other words, it was something that had already been recorded and written down. You might say it would be comparable to someone today speaking about 9/11. And we would all know, most of us would all remember it. Or the death of Princess Diana, any of these other noteworthy news events. Imagine today somebody came along and they said, yeah, you remember 9/11? You remember when those towers fell in Detroit? You know, what? No, it wasn't Detroit, right? It was New York City. You wouldn't get away with a fabrication or even a subtle change because there would be too many people who remember the real thing, what happened. That's what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying there are many people who remember this. The claims can be corroborated. Paul is practically inviting, begging his readers, go check it out. 500 people, most of them are still alive. Go ask. This is not a fabrication. The New Testament documents were not a legend that developed over several generations or several hundreds of years. They were a news bulletin in the ancient world soon enough that the vast majority of the listeners would be able to talk to somebody who knew about it from the very first beginning. The events were immediately talked about and written down by people who were there. Textual evidence. Early, way earlier than any other ancient document to the events it describes. There's also a different kind of textual evidence, and that is of ancient prophecy. Because, of course, here twice Paul says, in accordance with the scriptures, verses 3 and 4. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the writings, the Bible, the Old Testament. That was important for his Jewish audience. It is important for us as well, because Paul is arguing that the ancient Jewish scriptures had prophesied this all along. And in fact, Jesus himself said the exact same thing. Luke 24, on that, the account of that road to Emmaus conversation, he said to those two disciples, "Foolish, slow of heart you are to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. He could have gone to Psalm 22, which describes the torture of Roman crucifixion centuries before it was invented. He could have gone to Isaiah 53, which talks about a servant who will be punished for our sins, and yet how his days would be prolonged afterwards. I'm sure he told the story of Abraham being called to offer his own son as a sacrifice, and God stepping in and saying, I will provide the sacrifice. Genesis 15, God saying, I will walk between the pieces to pay the price for your failure so you do not have to. Could have talked about the exact amount, 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal, Zechariah 11. With the king riding in on the donkey, Zechariah 9. Micah 5, being born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. 2 Samuel 7, the kingdom for the son of David that will never end. From Genesis 49, the tribe of Judah. The Old Testament prophecies form a powerful witness. You see, even if you don't accept them, or someone you know does not accept them as personally authoritative, you still have to reckon with the evidence that hundreds of years ago they spoke about and described this one who would die on behalf of others and yet be raised to reign forever. Paul looked at everything that had gone on, and he looked at the Jewish scriptures, and he said, these describe that. He has, in fact, been raised. Textual evidence of a different kind altogether. But then fourth and finally, there is the evidence of changed lives. Because Paul records here two other appearances that account for an entirely different kind of group altogether, and that is the group of converted skeptics. Verse 7, he says, he appeared to James. You know, James is probably the half-brother of Jesus here. He was a skeptic. Like the rest of Jesus' family, he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, John chapter 7. However, we read here that Jesus appeared to James. Imagine that. Brother, don't believe you are who you say you are. Watch brother die. Know he's dead. And now all of a sudden he's talking to you. We know, as long as we have the right James here, we know that he not only became a follower of Christ, but he became a leader in the early church and the author of one of the books in our Bible. How does that happen? What made the difference? He saw him. I don't believe you. I saw that happen to you. Now you're talking to me to the face. He was changed. It's James, verse 7. But perhaps the biggest skeptic of all was Paul himself, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says. This is recorded in Acts. Paul was a staunchly religious Jew. He hated the Christian movement. He saw Christianity as a threat to a stable society, saw it filled with foolish and heretical ideas. He was the leader of the movement that was trying to stamp out Christianity and put an end to it. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen, as many of you know. He administered harassment and arrest to many early Christians. And now that's what Paul did, and now he is the one presenting the Christian faith. Why? He came to believe Jesus Christ was alive after he had died. And Paul was not the last skeptic to be converted by any means. Time does not suffice to tell of Augustine, C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel in our own day and age, many more who doubted and later came to faith. Our faith does not grow through procreation. Our faith grows through preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, buried, and risen again. God specializes in conversions. Russell Moore reminds us, you know, the next Billy Graham right now may well be passed out and drunk in a frat house this morning. The next Augustine might right now be a member of a wacky cult like, well, the first Augustine. Jesus specializes in conversion. Strobel's journey from agnostic reporter to Christian apologist. Somebody who was antagonistic to the faith to now who not just believes but defends and presents the Christian faith himself. His journey was documented in the film The Case for Christ. And in it, Strobel says, the starting point for me as a journalist, an investigator, the starting point seemed obvious. Clearly, it all hung on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. After all, anyone can claim to be the Son of God, but if someone could substantiate that claim by returning to life after being certifiably dead and buried, well, that would be a compelling confirmation that he was telling the truth, even for a skeptic like me. And so Strobel sought to answer three major questions. One, was Jesus really dead after his ordeal on the cross? Two, was his tomb actually empty on that first Easter morning? And three, did credible people subsequently encounter him? And Strobel writes that his investigation into those answers ended up shaking his spiritual cynicism to its core. It was no longer tenable. He said, I did not become a Christian because God promised I'd have an even happier life than I already had as an atheist. Rather, I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God who proved his divinity by rising from the dead. You can be reasonably thinking certain as the grounds for any other historical event, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened. If not, you and I have no business for being here today. If he was not raised, our faith is futile if it wasn't true. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, here's what all that means for us. Here are two implications for today. First, did you catch how often all those eyewitness accounts talked about how they ate with Jesus? Eating. Paul says that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. What's that mean? First fruits, of course, means they come first. There's your take-home insight for today. What do first fruits do? First fruits precede the harvest. They come before it. First fruits promise the harvest. They say there's going to be more coming. And first fruits picture the harvest. They portray it. They say, this is what the rest of it is going to be like. Here's an early sampling. The fact Jesus rose from the dead physically, and he proved it deliberately over and over again by eating to prove he's not just a spirit, he's not just an apparition, he had a body. And Paul says that's first fruits, means you and I are going to have a physical body in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. In eternity. He rose bodily, right? In eternity, we will collaborate with one another. We will research. We will invent. We will read books, holding them with our physical hands, looking at them with our own two physical eyes, and write books. We will create dramas and perform dramas. We will continue to compose music and perform it, all to the glory of the Lord. Why? Because we will still be physical beings doing physical stuff created in God's image. To be created in God's image means we are creative and intelligent, and we will be restored to a new earth that will not have sin and death in order to fulfill God's original plan of us stewarding the material universe to His eternal glory. If, when you picture eternity with Jesus Christ, your mind goes more toward a spirit floating than to reading and writing books on the earth, digging in the dirt, building buildings and bridges, if your mind goes there instead of there, you've probably been influenced more by Plato than the New Testament. Christ rose bodily. And Paul says that's a foretaste of you and me. Now here's the next thing that means. Third, last. If, picture this, if for all eternity we are going to be living bodily, doing human cultural things for the glory of the Lord, if that's what we're doing for all eternity, then what does that mean for here and now? Well, transparently, that means we engage life in this or on this earth, in this world. We engage physical living now, not withdraw from it, because we are practicing for what we will do then. We are practicing for what we will do forever. In those keychains that we've been talking about the last month, and if you're visiting today for the first time, you have no idea what I'm talking about, stop by the back side of that wall. We've got a basket there. They're free. Stop by and get one. The rest of you, you know what I'm talking about. Those keychains, symbols depicting the gospel. On those keychains, you know it is not a coincidence that the very last arrow, the last symbol, is pointing down, not up. For all eternity, the paradigm God has in mind is not whisking us out of here, having us escape earth, but rather Him coming down to earth, coming down to a renewed earth, a new heavens and a new earth. Go to the very last pages of your Bible. Read Revelation 21. What does it talk about? It's not us going up. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and He will dwell with them. Not us going up, but Him coming down. And Romans chapter 8 says He means to be shaping every single one of us into the image of one who will live then physically in perfect alignment with the infinite worth of who He is when we see Him face to face. So practice now. The fact that there is a new earth coming leads us to meaningful activity now, even as the fact there is a new earth coming keeps us from idolizing any activity now. There's a new one coming, so I'm going to get ready for it. And I'm not going to get too caught up in this because there's a new one coming. It's both. He must reign until He's put all enemies under His feet, verse 25. He is reigning now, and so you and I participate in His kingdom whenever we live for His glory in human, physical, cultural living here and now. It also means, more briefly, it means that we will take on suffering and brokenness with a vigor, a gladness, a joyfulness, because this pattern reminds us, as we said on Friday night, that all of this victory, this rising, came after His death, after Good Friday, after the crucifixion and the tomb. And so we know, participating in His kingdom, whatever struggles, whatever loss, whatever trials we face, we endure them not with resignation, but with hope, with joyfulness, with anticipation. The resurrection is not a consolation prize. It's not, oh, you couldn't get that, so at least we'll give you this. It's not a consolation. It's a glorification. It's a restoration. It is everything that we once lost being restored and more so. We're going to suffer doing it in advance as a foretaste. If in Christ, verse 19, we have hope only in this life, Paul says we are of all people to be pitied most. He could have said, if it's not true, we're as pitiable as everybody else. Like, there's no afterlife. We're just as bad off as everybody else. He doesn't say that. He says, if it's not true, we've got it worse off. Because not only do we not have the afterlife, the next one, we've given up everything in this life for it. Seeing the resurrected Lord should lead us to take on such cost, to lay down everything, to live for him, that if it were to turn out it's not true, you're worse off than your neighbors. But in fact, it's true. So do it. Take on the cross. Count your cost. And know the victory is coming. And very, very last, the Bible's call every single time we do this is never to hear this just with resignation. And what will be, will be. But to hear this with repentance and say, my sin cost him that. My sin keeps me from that. And I see a God who would go through all that for me and is now resurrected and glorified. He is better than my sin. So I turn from this. I renounce this, just as Sarah led our children through in explaining it. I renounce this and I profess faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Anew or for the very first time this Easter Sunday. If Christ were not raised, he is not. You could admire him, you could not praise him. He would not be worthy of your praise if he were not raised. But in fact, he's been raised from the dead. So give him your all. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I pray by your Holy Spirit, make just as plain before the eyes of our hearts this morning what you physically made plain before Thomas all those years ago, that you died for our sins, that you were buried according to the scriptures, and that you have been raised according to the scriptures. Grant us eyes to see. Grant us wisdom, strength, and passion to flesh out all the implications of that now, even as we will forevermore. In your name we pray, amen. He is worthy, for he is risen from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And in fact, Christ is risen. So know that. Know he is worthy. Think what eternity will be like and begin to live here and now in light of that. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Amen.